Today's reading can be found on page 53 in the New Testament section of the Church Bible. And it comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've been away, welcome back to the start of our autumn run of Tuesdays, and many thanks to those from the Businessmen's Partnership who've been holding the fort through August. You'll see on the back of the hymn sheets a notice about these study mornings on Thursday morning, the Business Partnership. Do please take note of that if it's of interest to you, and act on it as directed. Then if you've ordered a lunch today, you'll find that the lunches are at that end of the church today, and that's where you collect them and pay for them, please. If all you want is a cup of coffee, then they're in the usual place, and you can put some money in the bowl and pay for them there. Well, before we go any further, let's, as we sit, pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank you for that firm foundation that you've laid for us in your word. And we pray that this Tuesday and through this autumn, you might lay that foundation in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. I discovered this morning the details on what is reputed to be the world's slowest-selling postcard. It originated from the Victoria and Albert Museum, where some bright spark ran off 5,000 copies of a picture of a 14th-century Tibetan rain bucket. 24 were destroyed in a flood, but you needn't rush. There are still 4,972 available. Only 4 have ever been sold, I'm told. I don't quite know what that's got to do with it, but I'm always thankful that on a sunny day, there are still more than 4 people with enough interest in what a first century medic has to say about God to come to this service. No one's assuming, of course, that God is in quite the same category as a Tibetan rain bucket. But few would deny that for many, God is in danger of becoming a museum piece. Oh, no doubt a very important museum piece. He's been the source for centuries for many people of comfort and of hope, of meaning and value and purpose to life, of morality. And almost every secular philosophy that's been introduced to replace him has struggled in some way or another to be consistent to its own framework and still reproduce those qualities. Indeed, it's where many of them have failed. A museum piece of great interest, no doubt, to those who like that sort of thing. But when it comes to the hurly-burly of everyday life, when you've got to live from 9 to 5 or whatever, well then God and Jesus and most especially the church, they're undeniably losing that essential coinage, aren't they, of relevance and reality? That's a nice idea, people say, but... That's a lovely thought. I wish I had your faith. But, and we all know that it's what comes after the but that's much more important than what came before it. On holiday, I was reading a book, and the author describes about how a girl's having a phone conversation late one night with her fiancé, and the conversation takes the kind of turn that those conversations do at that time of night. And as they get friendlier and friendlier, he finally says, listen, love, I've got to come and see you. I've got to be with you. I'm going to put the phone down and drive straight over. He's studying at university 90 miles away. So he puts the phone down, gets into his car, drives off onto the motorway, falls asleep at the wheel, smashes into a lorry and kills himself. On the day of the funeral, she goes over to see her dead lover's body and is met with a hysterical mother who stabs her finger at her and says, "If it wasn't for you, my boy would still be alive." Understandably, that knocks her for six. She's deeply distressed. That's when the author meets her. He tries to speak of her, to her in due course of God and of hope, of a Jesus and forgiveness, of the removing of guilt and of sorrow, of the real evidences and good grounds for believing that, but it's of no use. She says this to him, "I want to believe you. Don't you understand that? You don't have to convince me that I should become a Christian believer. I want that more than anything right now. It would solve all of my problems. But I can't make myself believe it. It doesn't ring with truth for me. How I wish it did. But it doesn't." I think that's fairly common, isn't it? With those who don't want to be openly antagonistic to God, all the sympathy of that, "I wish I could believe it would solve all of my problems, but it doesn't ring with truth for me." So why do we meet Tuesday by Tuesday and study the Bible of all things, if it doesn't ring with truth for most people? See, it's a good time of year, isn't it, for us just to stop and remind ourselves of what we're about Tuesday by Tuesday. And we do, week by week, come and study the Bible together. And it's not because we don't understand that kind of thought. See, one of the reasons we do it is that the Bible isn't the book for the insider that so many people seem to think of it as. It's actually a book for the outsider. If Dr. Luke could have heard that girl, "I wish I could believe it would solve all my problems, but it doesn't ring with truth for me," he'd have picked up his pen instantly, wouldn't he? Come and look back again at how he introduces his gospel. And you'll see it's written for someone just like that girl. It's written for this, well, obscure man, really, Theophilus, the man with no ring of truth. He's not a major New Testament character. He warrants an even briefer mention at the start of Volume 2, and that's his lot. But whoever he was the man Luke had in mind when he wrote, and as we'll be studying this book on these next four Tuesdays, it's worth realizing who Luke thinks he's writing to. There are only about two things we can say for certain about Theophilus. And the first is that he was not convinced. Isn't that what verse 4 tells you? He knew something, but whatever it was not enough. He's not a firm believer, and yet he's got some information on board. So Luke writes, he says, verse 4, "that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you've been informed." It's possible what he had was good information. Could even be that he is a believer and just wants to know more so that he could have confidence in his faith. Dare say there's never been a time in history when you couldn't have gone into most congregations in the world and found people just like that. They believe, yet without confidence in what they believe. Well, if that's him, Luke's writing so that he can know the truth. But it's just as probable that what he had was bad information. Because then, as now, there was much misinformation about Christianity, and Luke is clearly writing to some extent to put the record straight. Those many narratives he speaks of in verse 1 aren't necessarily all accurate. For example, if you read his writings, you'll discover he is anxious to make it clear that Jesus isn't really a political figure. Oh, like all of us, he and his followers couldn't avoid the political and social conditions of their day. Indeed, they got things to say about them. But essentially, it's a spiritual revolution he's on about. It may well be that Theophilus has been fed reports which give Jesus a bad press. And Luke is writing to put the record straight. I think it's almost impossible today not to know something about Christianity. It's too much part of our culture, isn't it? However secularized we've become, you pick it up one way or another. The days have long gone when any of us were sent to Sunday school as a matter of course, but there are still RE lessons in school. Christianity still appears from time to time on the box, has its slots on the radio, and you don't always turn off in time. You know, it appears in the books implicitly or explicitly, and there's always that Christian friend who will insist on spilling the beans, whether you want him to or not. I think of the lad who came from the most militantly atheistic home that I've ever come across. At school, he went to the headmaster to ask if he could opt out of RE lessons as a conscientious objector. He was given permission to do so. And yet he'd still picked up bits and pieces of the Christian story. It was fascinating talking to him. It was a glorious hodgepodge he had of truth, half-truth, and wild error. Well, I don't know what your position might be. I don't know whether there are Theophiluses here today, hesitant believers or half-informed skeptics. It doesn't matter. Come along. It was written for you. But if as a believer you're set in concrete, you're that sure of your ways, well, have a look around the office and find someone who fits the bill of Theophilus and bring them. It's written for them. We meet for them. Now, he's not convinced. And the other thing we know about him is that all of this wasn't really his scene. His name gives it away. He didn't come from the right background. See, there's nothing Jewish about Theophilus, and the book makes it clear that Luke has Gentile readers in mind. So whatever beliefs Theophilus was brought up with, however seriously he did or did not take his deities, they weren't Christian. This God, if I can put it this way, this God that Luke writes about wasn't his. Yet the very fact that Luke writes to him tells you, doesn't it, that Luke doesn't think he's describing the God of some sect, of a particular group over there, or some special people over here. Now, here's a God of all. Here's a God for anyone. Put it another way, don't worry if you're not the religious sort, if in bird-watching parlance, church and Christianity aren't your natural habitat. The book is stiff with characters for whom that wouldn't have been their natural habitat, who for religious, social, moral reasons would run or be driven a mile from God. And Luke writes to tell them of the God who's their God and who's for them. That's why we meet. That's why we study the Bible, because it's written for people who've got no ring of truth. Well, there's another reason, of course. And that's bound up in the author. See, come back again to this opening paragraph. And one thing you have to say for sure about Luke is he thinks he's got something to say, doesn't he? Although there are many other books on the market, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, he clearly thinks he's got something to tell, and he's very definite. He speaks about the truth, verse 4, about certainty. That's what the word literally means. He won't let God be shrouded in mystery. Things have happened, have been accomplished among us, he writes, which means that the truth about God is out. We can be definite about him. You see what leads him to that conclusion? It's there in verse 1. It's events of history. Things accomplished, literally fulfilled among us, means that Luke has had to come to the conclusion that the truth of God is out. So we study the Bible because it's written for people who've no ring of truth, but it's written by people who've realized the truth is out, and we happen to share that belief. Now, you'll want to be careful at this point, because the world's got more than its fair share of characters who trot out glib certainties about God. Words like fundamentalist have lost any original meaning it might have had, which linked it to the fundamentals of the faith. It's become a smear word now, hasn't it? To speak of someone who's superficial, sloganizing, even unintelligent in their belief. Well, Luke isn't that kind of a fundamentalist. He's done precisely what you and I would have wanted to do if we'd been able to stand in his shoes, and he's told us he'd done it so that we can have confidence in what he's writing. You noticed in those opening verses, those opening two verses, he speaks of two groups of people. There's us, the ones who've actually had the narratives delivered to them, and Luke is part of that group. And then there are the eyewitnesses from the beginning. Luke is not included there. He didn't see the events he recounts in his gospel. In that sense, he stands where we stand. All the events about Jesus. And he missed them, though he was caught up in the fallout. And he describes that in his next book. He was involved then, but not originally. So why is he writing? Well, because unlike us, he's in a position to tell us the truth. He had access to those in the know, those eyewitnesses who became ministers of the word. And he thoroughly researched his book. He really doesn't want us to miss that point. And almost everything he says in verse 3 is designed to make it clear to us. Why are you writing yet another book about God, Luke? Well, it seemed good to me also, he says, having followed, that is to say, investigated, all things, all the relevant material closely. And notice down at the footnote in the church Bibles, it tells you what's behind that word closely. It's got the sense of exactly or accurately. See his credentials underlined time and time again. He's read the books, he's met the people concerned, he's done what anyone ought to do. He sat down with, say, a Mary, the mother of Jesus. Put his little tape recorder on the table between them. Got her to tell the story. No doubt plugged her with questions. Come on, Mary, what actually happened? Yeah, and what did he really say? And what did you really think of it at the time? Yeah, he was the traveling companion of Paul. It would have given him an entree to the apostolic circle. You can see him, can't you, in your mind's eye, sitting there as they meet, as they must have done from time to time, sharpening his pencil, jotting it down as they told the stories, every now and then no doubt stopping them. Just say that bit again, Peter, because his shorthand wasn't up to it. Yes, this has been checked. It matters to Luke that this is a reliable account. He's sifted and checked his material. He'll keep providing details all along so that Theophilus can know it's about real people, real places, real events that happened at real times. And time and again he's checked out. Archaeologists have discovered things that have vindicated his eye for detail. Historians have conceded his accuracy. And you see, it's not just that he's got hold of all this material with all of these events. He says, listen, I put it together in such a way, Theophilus, that you can know the truth. It seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, he says. I don't think that that means primarily that this is a chronological account of the life of Jesus. I think Luke's saying he's fitted it together to serve his purpose. He's delved into his files. He's taken out the essential material. And he's placed it in such a way that it'll be easiest for Theophilus to make sense of it. In this series, this month, we've only got time to dip into his material. And if you've never read him through, fork out 10p and take one of these Gospels from the book table. Go and read him. He's taken a lot of trouble to put it together like this. At least we could do him the justice of sitting down and reading what he's got to say. He'll let the events speak for themselves. At least you can let them if you'll read them. Now you see, we meet and we study the Bible because it's written for the outsider, for the one with no ring of truth. But it's written from conviction, from someone who's found that events have driven him to realize that the truth is out. And the truth that's out is the truth about God. For in a very striking way, as soon as you get beyond verse 4, you discover that Theophilus disappears from the story and Luke disappears from the story, and it focuses instead on Jesus. For the truth Luke wants to tell is the truth about God, and to tell it he must tell the story of Jesus. He wants to start at the beginning. He needs to explain how the church grew up. You see, if Theophilus is to believe that somehow in this Christian story there's the foundation for life, well, all he's got to go on is the group of Christians around him. So to understand it, to see how it fits into God's whole plan, Luke takes him back to Jesus, to the God who visits and redeems his people. Because for Luke, just as for the other gospel writers, the staggering truth is this. It's not just that Jesus is like God. But you could reverse that. God is like Jesus. Sounds all the wrong way around, doesn't it? I was speaking at the beginning of the summer to a group, and there was someone there who knows our family very well, particularly my son Mark, who's a 3-year-old. Often goes to play with her. And when I'd finished speaking, she came up to me and said, "You know, Hugh, as I was watching this morning, I realized you're getting more and more like Mark." It's all the wrong way round when you speak about father and son like that, isn't it? And yet there's a real sense in which you can put it the wrong way round with God and Jesus. You see, you must know Jesus if you want to know the truth about God. And because we don't know the one properly, we so often don't know the other properly. Now, when people say, "I don't believe in God," I suppose I've got a number of questions I often want to lob back at them. And one of them is this: tell me about the God you don't want to believe in. I don't know about you, I often find that when they finish telling me about that God, I want to say to them, "I don't believe in him either." Not that kind of God. We're so often full of misconceptions, aren't we? And people with religious backgrounds are often at a greater disadvantage than those who don't have them. They at least know they don't know. Now, let me put it this way. What's true in paintings, in art, is so often also true of our mental pictures of God. And you go around the world and look at the pictures of Jesus. And don't you find that time and again, what they reflect is simply the national characteristics? I think of the church around where I grew up. They had a picture on the pillar of Jesus. Fair skin, long blonde hair, shining blue eyes. Never been to Palestine in his life. You go to Africa and you'll see a black Jesus. When I was in Hong Kong, I can remember seeing a picture of a Chinese Jesus. Doesn't really matter where you go, does it? It's fairly obvious when it's in a picture like that. But when it's the mental image of God, it's much more insidious. Because, you see, we're so bound up with Christianity and our culture, we don't know whether we have good information or bad information on board very often. One of the striking things to me about reading the Bible and studying it is how often I have to change my thinking about God. I realize I've got a whole host of misinformation on board. Well, Luke wants us to know the truth. And so he'll tell the story of Jesus. And he won't hide his Jewish background, even though he's not Jewish himself. He's not writing for Jews. And Jews are providing the biggest opposition for the gospel. But he wants them to know the truth. So if you read his gospel, what you'll find is his version of the Jesus story. And yet it's not just a history lesson. It's not art for art's sake. I think it's Baudelaire, the French writer, who once said this: "Poetry has no other aim but itself. If the poet has a moral aim, he will have diminished his poetic power, nor will it be incautious to bet that his work is bad." the gospel writers wouldn't have understood what he was writing about. You'll find a lot of marvellous poetry in the Bible, but it's not poetry for poetry's sake. Luke is writing for a purpose. He wants Theophilus to be certain. He's writing more than a history lesson, more than a set of facts. It's history with an effect. It's history that changes lives. It's written so that Theophilus may know the truth. Because just as happened when Jesus walked the earth, when people come face to face with him, lives change. Perspectives change. Now turn on just a few pages. See one of the early incidents in his ministry in chapter 5. Here's Simon Peter. He's been hanging around Jesus a little while. He's heard some things and seen some things. And now he's loaned his boat as a pulpit. At Jesus' direction, he's caught an incredible catch of fish. And verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, when he's begun to understand the truth about this Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." If you know anything about the character of Peter, you'll know what it must have taken to bring someone like him to his knees. It's more than just a story, a history lesson. I remember one of the few people I've met who've as dramatically as that come to see the truth about themselves. It was in a dealing room in one of the banks over there, and we were alone after business one night. And he said to me as we were talking about the history of Jesus, he said, "You don't understand, Hugh, I'm an evil man." I didn't really know what to say, and somehow or other I stumbled out and said, "Yes, but my God specializes in evil men." Well, Luke believed that the God he wrote about, the Jesus whose story he was telling, was for evil men as well as those who thought they were good. No, for evil men rather than those who thought they were good. That telling the story, the history, would bring a certainty of the truth. And it's because we trust Luke that you won't be hearing my ideas, but hopefully Luke's these coming Tuesdays. It's because we trust Luke that there won't be an arm twist in these series to make you believe. We believe that telling the truth about Jesus is its own arm twist. It's because we trust Luke that we meet, we speak, we come, and we expect lives to change. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as Luke's words were designed, that Theophilus, that unconvinced man, might know the truth, so we pray in these coming weeks, his words might teach us the certainty of the truth about yourself and your Son Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.